The idea of a parent doing anything for their child is an idea that we recognise. A couple of years ago, I read an article, though, that took this idea to an incredible extreme. Kathy Lett is the name of an Australian-British writer, born in Australia, living in the UK. She was once married to Geoffrey Robinson, the famous lawyer, and together they have a son, Julius. Julius has autism and has to contend with the extra obstacles that this condition brings. And one obstacle is the social difficulties that Julius has to endure. This is what Kathy Lett has written in this particular article. Since puberty, my son has attempted everything to attract girls. 7 years of endless rejection meant that, by the age of 20, my son's self-esteem was very low. One exasperated mum suggested we frequent a brothel. But who would take them? Not their mothers. When we asked our male friends, all that was left was a cartoon plume of smoke as they ran for the hills. Racked with anxiety, I was driving home one night when, on an impulse, I suddenly swerved off into the red light district. It's just as well I panicked and raced homeward, as the next week, a father was prosecuted for curb crawling while trying to pick up a sex worker for his son with autism. The whole experience got me thinking about sex for the differently abled. How does someone with special needs fulfill their inalienable right to the pursuit of life, liberty, and human sexual contact? It's a startling paragraph, isn't it? Absolutely startling. There are so many difficulties, I think, with what Kathy Lett has written. Once we get over the shock of a parent considering this action for her son, we realise she's not the only one. She speaks of another father who was busted trying to do the exact same thing. Then there is the selfishness of this line of thinking. For the sake of a felt need, Kathy Lett is willing to support an industry that, despite the romantic lens that some people might put over it, is still an industry that's associated with human trafficking. It's associated with the abuse of women. But then at the end, and this is the thing I want us to think about, right at the end, she speaks of human sexual contact as an inalienable right. That is, it's a basic right, a natural right. I think that's very problematic. It's very problematic to speak about sex as a right because you can demand rights, can't you? And once we start thinking about the right to demand sex, well, that leads us on a path which I think is terrible because sex ought to be received as a consented privilege rather than something you can demand. I don't think she was deliberately kind of heading down this path. Certainly, I don't think she was at all. But it sort of plants the seed for thinking about sex in a way that kind of starts to justify perhaps sexual assault further on down the track. It's a very problematic way of thinking. I don't think she's really thought this article through, but she has provided a great snapshot as to how the modern mind thinks about sex. It's a right. It's a must-have, not a like-to-have. So much so that if a man by the age of 20 hasn't had sex, then engaging a prostitute is a legitimate avenue to pursue. That's the thinking of our age. That's how people are thinking about this. And it's thinking that might come up in a more subtle way, perhaps in a conversation. Maybe it's a discussion about an article like this that was on a well-known website here in Australia. Maybe it's a conversation about how a young couple you know have decided to not live together before they're married. I remember having conversations when I was in the secular workforce Friday before I was heading off to a wedding, and my co-workers could not believe that the couple getting married weren't living together before the wedding. Maybe it's a conversation about gay and lesbian issues. No matter which angle the conversation takes, sooner or later, someone will say something like, "But how can people live without sex?" Or, "How can people be denied the chance to express themselves sexually?" Or, "It's inhumane to repress people's sexuality." Maybe you've heard people make these arguments, perhaps in conversation, perhaps through the various media we're exposed to. So my question is, what might we say when the conversation makes this dreaded turn? Because no one wants to have this conversation. But the conversation may come up. And so what is it that we can say? Well, I think we can say something like, well, of course, sex is important, but it's not that important. Yes, sex is important, but it's not that important. As we'll see in the scriptures, sex is a valued part of some forms of human existence, but it's not so central that it's a human right, that it's a must-have as opposed to a like to have. So there's two parts to our biblical work this morning. First, the reasons why sex is important, and secondly, the reasons why it's not that important. So, first of all, why is it important? Well, if you're convinced that something is important, then there are a number of actions you might take which demonstrate its importance. Important actions might be commanded. They might be commanded. I went to the dentist on Friday. Another dental appointment, another lecture. Seems to be the way it goes. You mustn't simply brush, you must floss. It's important. Make sure you get to the back teeth right at the back there. It's important. A lecture delivered in the name of good dental hygiene, which is a worthy cause for a lecture. But this is the way it is with important things. Some things are worthy of a few commands. Now, when we open up the Bible, the first command that humans receive is a surprising one. It's a command in part about sex, and the command is not, don't do it. That's not the command. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Not only is this the first command, but these are the very first words that are spoken by God to the humans he's just created. Be fruitful, increase in number. Now, how are they going to do that? God hasn't given them the ability to make people out of dust, which is what he did. How are they going to do it? Well, sex is how they're going to do it. Chapter 4, Adam made love to his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. It was an action which was commanded by God. Genesis isn't the only place where sex is commanded. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul instructs husbands and wives to not have a break from sex for too long, lest the temptation get the better of them and someone has an affair. So this is one indication that sex is really important to God because he commands it. Now, the sex that is commanded is sex that comes within a certain context. In Genesis, God doesn't simply create a man and a woman. He creates a husband and a wife. That language is there right from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, God creates a wife for Adam. And so as these humans are created, they're created as husband and wives, as a husband and wife. The sex they have is marital sex. And another indication that marital sex is important to God, not only is it commanded, but it's also celebrated. You celebrate important occasions, don't you? You celebrate important people. Might be someone in your house who has a birthday this week. So what are you going to do? You're going to celebrate it. Your football team has a great win. What do? You celebrate the fact that they're victorious. And so it is with married sex. It's important, and so the Bible celebrates it. When was the last time you read through Song of Songs in the Old Testament? It's a remarkable piece of writing. It's not only about sex. It's about love. It's about faithfulness. There's even a very dark section, which is about loss. But yes, it's also about sex. It's quite erotic in some places, particularly chapter 4. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. And then a few verses later, let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. And then the beloved responds, I have come into my garden, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice, I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey, I have drunk my wine and my milk. Now, what are they talking about there? I'll give you a hint. They're not talking about going down to the buffet at the local RSL. That's not what they're talking about. It's a metaphor about sexual intimacy. It's celebrated. The fact that the Holy Spirit would talk about it in this way, because we believe all Scripture authored not only by humans, but the Holy Spirit working through humans. The fact that the Holy Spirit would speak this way is a great indication of the importance of sex to God. But you also protect what's important, don't you? Important things are commanded, they're also celebrated, and yet they're also protected. Before Kathy Lett loses the plot in her article, she does speak quite openly about her desire to protect her vulnerable son. Aged 9, she writes, he came home with a sticker on his back reading, "Kick me, I'm a retard." That's horrendous, isn't it? You might as well have ripped out my heart and stomped on it, she writes. Consequently, I became ridiculously overprotective. I would never let him out of the house without enough in his backpack to set up a comfortable wilderness homestead. The mother of a kid with special needs has to be his bouncer, his legal advocate, medical researcher, full-time executive, and, once he hits his teens, possibly even his pimp. And that's where the article takes its sad turn. But she's right about the desire to protect, isn't she? She's right about that. And because sex is so important, God seeks to protect it by placing it within certain boundaries. In the book of Proverbs, this is the advice given to young men. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. It's using the same kind of metaphor that we find in Song of Songs. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, should your use of sex spill out of the home into other people's spheres, into other people's spaces. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. That is, when you're older, may you still be rejoicing in the wife you had when you were younger. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. So sex should be kept within the marriage, and this is an approach shared by the New Testament writers. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The reason in both testaments for protecting sex is because God will keep us accountable if we don't. He will be the one who will judge us if we don't protect it in this way. But the positive side of this story is to say that God's boundaries are there to protect something very valuable. That's why he puts these boundaries in place. The Bible is very positive about sex, which is a surprise to some people because they think that all they hear from Christians is don't. That's what they think they hear. But sex is much more important than that, so it's spoken of with a bit more sophistication than what people realise. So sex is very important. However, it's not that important. And the reason is, there are two reasons why it's not that important. First of all, failure in this area is never final. Failure is never final. You may have seen the news of the latest terror attack in London, on London Bridge. There was someone murdered two people, and then that terrorist was apprehended by brave members of the public who didn't run away, who rushed towards this man and disarmed him and neutralised the threat. And of course, everyone was saying, even the Queen was saying, these people are heroes, putting themselves in harm's way, neutralising this terrorist, and we ought to thank these people, they're heroes. And so this is what people were doing, until it became apparent that one of these heroes was himself a convicted murderer. He happened to be attending the same rehabilitation program as the terrorist, and so was there when the terrorist kind of started his spree of horror and was able to kind of save lives. But when people found out that this hero was a murderer, the headlines changed. "He's no hero," screamed The Sun, one of the British tabloids. You see, we live in an age where we don't forget and we don't forgive. I mean, this story could have been told as a story of redemption. Here's someone who took a life and now, many years later, he's saving lives. That could have been the story, but no. He's no hero. We don't forgive, we don't forget. That's the world in which we live. Is this the case with our failures when it comes to sex? Is sex so important and failure so horrendous that it cannot be forgiven? Well, our first Bible reading assures us that this is not the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul begins this little section with another reminder that God's judgment will fall upon sexual sin as well as other sins. But then it continues, verse 11. "And that is what some of you were." Paul recognises that there's been a change, that old behaviours are no longer part of the Corinthians' identity. Now, why is that the case? Is it the case that the Corinthians have, through sheer willpower, managed to get their act together? Well, no. Rather, it's that they've become recipients of God's grace. That's what's happened. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Because of the work of God, sinners have had their impurities washed away. Those who were once failures have now been declared righteous. That's what's happened. And it's on account of this new identity, which is gifted by God to us. We receive it as a gift. We don't earn it through our moral actions. We turn to God and we receive this new identity as a gift. It's because we've been gifted this new identity that we then go on to flee from sexual immorality, as Paul continues a few verses later on. So sex is not so important that our failures in this area need to define us. But its importance is also diminished when we realise that there is just so much more to being human than what we do in the bedroom. So much more to being human. One of the consequences of removing sex from the boundaries of marriage is that it's become a much bigger thing in people's lives than it was ever intended to be. Sex used to be something for marriage. That's what it's for. But now we've removed it out of marriage. It becomes a bigger part of who people are. So the question of whether you are gay or straight, the question of whether you're a virgin or not, the question of whether you're partnered or whether you're single, these are questions that create much more anxiety now, it seems, than in previous generations. Sex becomes the defining feature of how it is that we dress. It becomes the defining feature of how it is we interact with other people. Thinking about whether this relationship is going to go in that direction or not. But the Bible isn't interested really in categorising humans in this way. When it talks about our identity, it reaches for other descriptors. Our second reading is a good example. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So how is Christian identity described here? Not in terms of race, not in terms of gender, certainly not in terms of sexuality. Rather, Paul describes his friends as children of God. That's the identity. Some people define their identity or seek to express their identity through what they wear. Well, how is the Christian clothed here? Well, Paul says we're clothed in Christ, with Christ. For other people, their family heritage is a key identifier, but which family does the Christian identify with? If you belong to Christ, Paul says, you are Abraham's seed. You belong to that spiritual family that has received the promises of God. So this means Paul can speak of us receiving adoption to sonship, chapter 4, verse 5. And in our Christian family, it's God himself who is our Father, chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So this is the Christian's identity, first and foremost, children of God. And if we do see ourselves as children of God, then we'll want to please God with our sexuality, that's for certain. But it also means that sex is no longer the centre of our being. The centre of our being becomes our relationship to God through Christ. That's the centre of our being. So what this does is it reorientates our priorities. It reorientates the questions we ask of our lives. Instead of asking, well, how will I find sexual fulfillment? Instead of asking that, we start to ask questions like, well, what does my role in the family look like? What tasks does God, my Heavenly Father, have in store for me? As I look at my life and as I look at what I'm going to achieve in my life, the question is, well, what does God have in store for me? What path is he going to set me on? That becomes the defining question. Can you live without sex? Well, of course you can, because it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is being God's child. That's the most important thing. Now, speaking of children, if Kathy Lett has the wrong approach to thinking about a child's sexuality, then what constitutes the right approach? The right approach is to teach them the truths that we've been speaking about today. It's to take a cue from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. Speaking about the laws of God, Moses says to his fellow Israelites, impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. So the right approach to our children is to teach them that sex is a wonderful gift from God, but it's expressed within a boundary. This week I thought to myself, when my son asks me, what's sex? Provided he's not talking about just what is biological sex, male, food, but if he's asking about the act of sexual intimacy, what am I going to say? What do I say? I thought the first answer that came to my head was to say, well, it's something adults do. But then I caught myself and I thought, no, as a Christian, I want to say it's something married people do. That's what I want to say. So this is taking Moses' advice and impressing God's laws upon our children. But also, I think we want to teach that there is so much more to life. We want to teach them what it means to be God's child and all the opportunities that kind of opens us up for us and the responsibilities that we have as God's children. And for that to be the defining identity that we want our children to view themselves with. And maybe we need to be reminded of that ourselves. Perhaps there might be one or two people here who are feeling a sense of loss, particularly with regard to this area of life, or a sense of inadequacy, or I think we need to remind ourselves of who we are. First and foremost, we are God's people and God's children, and that sets our agenda. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our understanding of being your children might be enhanced as we think about this a bit more. We pray that as we engage with a world that is sex mad, that we might remember the model and approach that we have in the scriptures, which is that, yes, it's a valued part of life, but it's not the be-all and end-all. It's not the centre, but rather knowing you and living as your child. That's the centre. And so we pray that this might be a reality in the way that we live. And through your Holy Spirit, we might be blessed with the discipline that we need in order to continually live in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.